The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing while our children make their way to Children's Church. If you'll make your way to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look at two passages in Galatians this morning in our study of contending and defending the faith. Our focus this morning is on contending, looking at an instance in Paul's life where he contends with churches and with another apostle. Galatians chapter 1, note sheet provided. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use that pew Bible. It's page 972. And if you don't have a Bible at all, if you'll come out, take that one with you. We want to give it to you. And I have a study guide. Please see me so I can give you that to go along with it. Also want to invite all of you back. We're going to take this study this morning down another level and look at the five ways that the gospel that we are to contend with, the five ways that Satan and his servants assault it. What are the five ways that the gospel is assaulted? And I look forward to being with you tonight at 6 o'clock in this series, Contending and Defending the Faith. Look with me, if you would, in verse 6 of chapter 1. First of all, this is God's word. It's the truth. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. I know some of you cannot date your life as long as I've been able to date mine, but if you don't mind, I'll take you back into my young childhood where we would get on the street corners. Many of us having loved and been seen grown up with the Friday night fights, the sweet science of boxing and pugilism. And the big discussion for all of us was always a discussion around the issue of who's the greatest heavyweight boxer has ever lived. And there were two candidates at that time. It was the original, real, not cinematic, imposed, real Italian stallion. His name was Rocky Marciano. And the other was famous brown bomber, and that was Joe Louis. Interestingly, although Marciano was very light heavyweight weight, he was a guy that would just pummel people into his victory. He would just beat them to the ground, beat them down. Joe Louis was very scientific. He would just dismember his foes. And so they asked him one time, they said to him, Joe, how is it that you are able to just pick apart your opponents? He said, that's easy. He said, it's very easy. I know what they're going to do before they know what they're going to do. Well, I mean, long before digital technology, he would get the films of his opponents and he would study them to see exactly what they would do at whatever moment of attack. What was their default? What was their reflex? What would they do? I know what they're going to do before they know what they're going to do. Well, that's basically what the Apostle Paul wants you and me to do. That's why he says things like this. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant of the schemes of Satan. Do not be ignorant of his schemes. Because you can know what he will do before he will do it. The reason you can know is history bears it out. Bible tells you. The Bible prophesies what he's going to do. The Bible tells you he's going to intensify it toward the last days. He has a twofold strategy that Satan and his servants implement. Now, what is the twofold strategy of Satan? Number one is this, is infiltration. Intimidation. That's number one. He attempts to intimidate the church through persecution. It can be state persecution, cultural persecution, intellectual persecution, emotional persecution. He will use all kinds of ways to try to intimidate the people of God into being unfaithful to the Lord their God. The second scheme that he uses, the second strategy that he uses, is infiltration. He infiltrates the membership, promoting grumbling and complaining and gossip and slander. And he infiltrates the leadership to try to put in positions of influence and instruction false teachers and false leaders. Infiltration there. Now, given what he is committed to doing, and by the way, we've noticed in the Bible that 80 to 85% of the warnings are against infiltration, not intimidation. As I said last week, churches, denominations seldom, if any, ever die by secular intimidation or secular homicide. The church is not killed from the outside. It kills itself from the inside. Most of the time, churches and denominations and institutions are destroyed by theological suicide, is normally the way it happens. So, therefore, what are we to do? Well, the apostles give us our strategic response. How do we respond to intimidation? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And by the way, that's where we're headed next week. We're going to move from contending, our six studies on contending for the faith, and we're going to drill down into how to defend the faith next week. So we'll be moving to defending the faith, and you can read ahead from 2 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Now, they want us to defend with diligence and determination, yet not succumbing to personal defensiveness. Then what do we do about contending, that particularly effective instrument of infiltrating? How do we deal with infiltration? Well, we're supposed to, according to Jude 3 and 4, we're supposed to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and we're to contend with conviction and courage without personal contentiousness. That's what we've been called to do. So, last week, in our first two Sundays, we've studied this matter of defending in general and contending in particular, and I wanted to do one more week on contending by looking at a case study of how to contend for the faith. How to contend for the faith. And that would be from the life of the Apostle Paul. By the way, I want to do this in a couple of weeks on defending the faith. We're going to see how Paul defended the faith. But today, how did Paul contend for the faith? And so what I've asked you to do is to go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Now, here's what I want to do in Galatians 1, 6 through 10 that we just read. And then I want to go to Galatians 2. We're going to look, first of all, at the observations from the text on the importance of contending for the gospel. The importance of contending from this case study. Now, what I want you to do is to put yourself back into the life of, go back 2,100 years, and you are Paul. Let me tell you what you've just finished. You've just finished two missionary journeys. You've come back, and you've had to deal with some issues after you've returned to your home church of Antioch. And there's a number of things that you've had to deal with. But now that you're kind of getting some rest and renewal and refresh, we call it missionary furlough. While you're getting your missionary furlough, a letter comes from the churches in South Galatia. That's the churches that you gave years of your life in two missionary journeys, churches like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch Pisidia, that you went there and you planted those churches, you gave their life, you made two trips there to them, you taught them, you trained them, and you've introduced to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now a courier arrives at your door and tells you that the churches are leaving the gospel for another gospel. The churches have now abandoned the faith that you had been used of God to deliver to them. What would you do? How would you react? Well, take a look with me at the passage and let's see, how does Paul react to this news when he gets it? First of all, he acts with astonishment. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So they have gone to another gospel. And by the way, very quickly, he wants to get something across. When he says that, he said, now let me make very clear. You are leaving the gospel to go to another gospel. But let me tell you something. There isn't another gospel. There's only one. There's only one gospel. And so he qualifies it to make sure you understand. You're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, here's what Paul has found out. Is that in that church, after I left, false teachers got in there. They got positions of influence and positions of opportunity, and they began to teach another gospel. And as they taught another gospel, the result is, I am astonished that you believed them, that you left the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ, that He on the cross paid for your sins, rose again, and that you can put your trust in Him and receive the gift of salvation. Now you've gone to another gospel, a gospel of works, that God can only save you if you work well enough. And so now you have gone to that other gospel. I'm astonished that you've done that. And by the way, when you went to another gospel, you didn't just leave the gospel, you left Jesus. You're leaving Jesus. You have deserted Him who called you. I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you're doing it. I'm astonished at how quickly you have done it. And then after that, he then moves on a little bit further. Go with me further in the text where he says this. But even if we, referring to the apostles, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, in other words, I've said this before, I've said it now, I'm going to say it again. Two times he says it. Let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And what he does is he calls down a malediction of judgment upon the false teachers. Anathema. In other words, he says, if someone is in a settled pattern of teaching another gospel in contradiction to the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ, that the Son of God died for helpless and hopeless sinners on the cross to set them free from their sins, both its guilt and its power. If anybody preaches to you anything else and they do not repent, let them be anathema. That means, may they come under the divine, eternal wrath of God and judgment. It's clear this is a serious matter to the Apostle Paul. The faith is being distorted. The gospel is being distorted. They're denying Christ. They're preaching another gospel, and he is contending with them. And he contends to the point that false teachers, may they have judgment upon them if they do not repent. And by the way, you measure the gospel by the gospel, not by the preacher. I don't care if it's an angel. I don't care if it's another apostle. If anything is preached contrary to this gospel, then let that person be accursed. And then he peels back the covers a little bit so we can see what makes us susceptible to false teaching and what recruits false teachers. Look at that last part. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or a minister of Christ. In other words, what is he telling you? The key to true teaching and true teachers are those who are God pleasers, not man pleasers. That's the key. That doesn't mean they're arrogant toward people. The proof that you're a God pleaser is not that you're arrogant toward men. That's not the proof. In fact, you don't really know how to love men and women rightly until you're a God pleaser. Then that simplifies, it directs, it defines a life. But the trap of false teaching and false teachers is that they fall into becoming man pleasers instead of God pleasers. By the way, what does that tell you? That tells you that while while God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus, you in your Christian life have the ability to give pleasure to God or displeasure to God. Amen. The way we live our life has the ability to give pleasure or displeasure if pleasing men becomes more important to us than pleasing God. And so he brings this back and he says, here's the soil from which false teaching flourishes and false teachers are born. Astonished, anathema, accursed. If an angel or another apostle preaches anything else, this is strong language. Paul, let me ask you something. Are these flights of rhetoric fancy? Is that what we have here? Are you just in an oration of that you're now writing to? He said, no, this is real life for me. Let me give you an illustration of how important this is in my life. And he goes and gives an illustration and an incident that we can draw some observations from. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Who is the apostle of all the apostles? Who's the guy that would always be commemorated, always had primary place? Well, it would be Peter, also called Cephas. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, there was a gospel error that was this. You can become a Christian, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gospel of grace if you first become a Jew. If you get circumcised, you can't become a Christian until you become a Jew. Meaning, there are certain works ritually you have to do before God can save you by grace. We call that legalism. And therefore, a group that was dealing with that came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The occasion was a potluck dinner. I'm sorry, that's Presbyterian Church. It was a pot providence dinner is what it was. Now, it may have been referring to the Lord's Supper, but there was a time for eating. Up until that time, Peter would sit with anybody and everybody. He'd sit with Jew, he'd sit with Gentile, he'd sit with anybody. Why? We're all saved by grace. But this group said, no, Gentiles who haven't become Jews can't be saved. And they brought pressure. And they had infiltrated the teaching of the church. And now they came down, and when they came down, Paul, Peter, fearful of them, now separated himself from the Gentile believers. And when he did that, it influenced others. He was living hypocritically, out of step with what he professed. He was making decisions to please men and not God. That put him out of step with the gospel. And as he was out of step with the gospel, the result were the Gentiles were discouraged. The result was the Jewish believers were led astray. And even Barnabas was led astray. I mean, you don't get a better figure in the Bible hardly than Barnabas. But even he got caught up in this man-pleasing fear generated by the fear of men, which then led to a life that obscured the gospel of grace. And so Paul, now with conviction and courage, not personal contentiousness, this is a matter of the gospel. In fact, Paul is willing to sacrifice. I mean, Paul, when he deals with Peter, this could cost him the invitation to the next missions conference in Jerusalem. I mean, he is going head on with the big guy. And he is confronting him in front of all of them. It isn't a matter of personal contentiousness, but with conviction and courage, he deals with Peter in this matter of the fear of man and a hypocritical decision of life that obscured the gospel of saving grace and affected the Gentiles and the Jews and even Barnabas with a behavior that was a contradiction to the gospel that Peter professed and proclaimed to the world. Well, with those two passages, let me briefly and as rapidly as possible get you through some takeaways on this. Now, I mean, these are some powerful things. Peter being confronted by Paul publicly. Paul, when he hears about what's happening to the church at Galatia, he is astonished. He is so concerned that this is so crucial that he calls down anathema, or the curse of God's judgment, unending judgment for all eternity upon such teachers and upon such teaching. Why is he doing that? Well, let me just download very quickly for you seven things that I believe that you need to take away from this matter of contending for the faith, like Paul in this illustration. What is he teaching us about contending for the faith with courage and conviction without personal contentiousness? The first thing is this. Why is he astonished? Why is he so moved? Why does he call down anathema on those who would distort the gospel? Because of this. There's only one gospel whereby we can be saved. The Bible says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, you remember what we just all did a little bit earlier in our confession? I deliver to you that which is of first importance. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. The gospel is foundation to everything. If you don't get the gospel right, you don't get baptism right, you don't get the Lord's Supper right, you don't get church government right, you don't get marriage right, you can't get anything right unless you get the gospel right. You can't be right with God, and you can't get anything right in life if you don't get the gospel right. Therefore, it is crucial. That's why Paul said, I delivered to you of first importance. It is the first of everything, the first of the first things. And so if it gets distorted, everything gets distorted. Everything loses its direction. The gospel is not plural. There is only one gospel. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. Everybody has the right to believe what they want to. But that does not mean everything somebody believes is right. It's either right or it's wrong. And that's why there's something called the gospel, the first of first things. And if 1 Corinthians 15, if you get the gospel wrong, you've believed in vain. You say, well, Harry, they're sincere. Does not matter. They're just sincerely wrong. Sincerity does not get the gift of eternal life. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ as communicated and revealed in the gospel. Who is God? Who am I? How can I, helpless and hopeless, be right with God? There's this glorious message that God, through the life, death, burial, resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ, gets sinners who are helpless and hopeless right with God for all eternity, delivering us from the guilt of sin and the dominion and power of sin. That's the gospel message. If you don't get it right, doesn't matter how sincerely you believe any other gospel, that gospel leads you astray. So Paul says, if anyone is distorting that gospel, which is absolutely essential, then let him be anathema. This gospel comes from the Bible. Remember what you just confessed? Is that Jesus lived and died according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And it's a historical fact. He said there are witnesses. Peter, the 11, 500 people. The gospel is the communication of a historical fact that God has sent His Son into the world in time and space to take the place of sinners that we might be right with God as He pays for the guilt of our sin and sends His Spirit to set us free from the power of sin. It is that gospel message that must be at the core of everything that we do. Now, please don't misrepresent me. I'm going to be as clear as I can about this. I know I'm going to be misrepresented. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, it has multifaceted responsibilities. But our purpose is to take the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is not family values. Our purpose is not the sanctity of life. All of those are defined from the gospel. I'm not saying you don't do those things. What I'm saying is they do not take the place of the gospel. We exist having the gospel entrusted to us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And when discipled, then they will lay hold of issues like marriage and family and life and death and all of those issues. But the core of our ministry is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But false teachers are aiming at it. False teachers do not come in attacking the gospel. They nibble at the edges. They nibble at this. They nibble at that. They'll go at marriage. They'll go at sexuality. They'll go at this. They'll go at that. They'll go at something. They nibble at the edges and stab at the gospel and shred the gospel and splinter the gospel. But while false teachers and false teaching seldom starts out aiming at the gospel, it always ultimately will attempt to distort the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. It will attempt to introduce a man-exalting, God-dishonoring gospel of some kind of a man-made religion. Let me say it again. False teachers will attempt to remove the gospel with another gospel, a man-exalting, God-dishonoring religious gospel, man-made religious gospel. I want to get to five ways that assault takes place tonight. Five ways that assault takes place. But that's what is happening. The gospel is singular and sufficient. You've seen two errors already, haven't you? Jude, they've taken the patience of God with sinners as permission to sin. That is the error of libertinism and licentiousness. Now you got another error on the other side. And that's this. Well, you're saved by grace only if your works allow God to do His grace. That's legalism. So you got legalism as one ditch. You got licentiousness as the other ditch. And we got to say no to both of those and stay on the path of the gospel that's been delivered to the saints. Now, let me give you the others much more quickly. That's the crucial one. That's why he calls down anathema, because of the distortion of the one gospel. Let me give you a second reason. If you distort the gospel, you've denied Christ. It is a denial of Christ. It is a denial of the preeminence of Christ. It is a denial of the prominence of Christ. It is denial of the call to proclaim Christ. How do we communicate the gospel? It is Jesus who died on the cross. Listen, if it's anybody else, you can forget that work on the cross. This is the Son of God having come in the flesh. This is the exalted Lord of glory who humbled himself. Now in the preaching of the gospel, we exalt him. And here's what he says. If I be lifted up. What does that tell you? The gospel lifts up Jesus. What do the other gospels do? They lift up religion and men. That's what they do. They lift up anything and everything other than Christ. Therefore, he's astonished and calls for anathema because the focal point of the gospel is Christ. And when you have another gospel, you then begin to deny Christ himself. I am astonished that you have deserted him. To distort the gospel is to desert Christ. It is to be treasonous. It is to be a traitor to the one who gave himself for sinners. Number three, to distort the gospel is to lead men and women to eternal condemnation. To distort the gospel is to lead men and women to eternal condemnation. God sovereignly saves by grace. How? By faith. How do you get faith? By hearing. Hearing what? The gospel. So if we are not preaching the gospel and we've distorted it, then we are leading men and women with a false gospel to eternal condemnation. We are closing the gates of heaven in our ministry and opening the gates of hell. It is the gospel that needs to be communicated. Otherwise, we'd say, Pastor, what if they really, 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 really believe it? but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they're really, 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 really wrong. And oh, the judgment upon false teachers who have led them wrongly and distorted the gospel. If I believe, I can believe, I can stand here and just believe. I'm 7 feet tall. Did y'all know that? I'm 7 feet tall. If I can get 2,000 of you to say, Harry's 7 feet tall. Harry's 7 feet tall. Let me ask you a question. And I'm sincerely believing, and you're sincerely believing I'm 7 feet tall. Am I 7 feet tall? No. If I could get everybody to say there's 14 inches in a foot, that does not put 14 inches in a foot. If I get everybody to say there's 18 ounces to the pound, that, no, it's 16 ounces. There's something objective called the gospel. To believe in Jesus, you've got to believe what is right. And when you get the gospel right, then you believe in Christ personally. But if you don't, there is no other way to eternal life. So a false gospel that people teach in order to get the applause of men is actually leading men and women astray to hell, simply for the false teacher to get their applause and their acclaim. Number four, there is an essential for contenders. There is an essential for contenders. What is this essential for contenders? This is the fourth one. The fourth one, the essential for contenders is, in fact, there's two essentials. Here it is. Number one, first essential is this, is to be faithful to the gospel, you've got to become a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. That means the second part of the essential is you've got to be liberated from the fear of man. In other words, you need the love of God to give you the fear of God, to be liberated from the fear of man, because you need love from man. Let me say that again. It is the love of God that sets you free to live your life under the fear of God, His awesomeness, His majesty. But if you don't do that, then what you do then is out of a desire for the love of men, you live in the fear of man. And like Margaret Thatcher said, it is amazing what people will believe and do, what they will say and do in order to get the approval of those whom they need their love. For us to stay on message, on mission, we have to live out of the love of God, in the fear of God, desiring to give pleasure to God. That's what enables us to truly love men instead of the fear of man making us modify our message and our mission in order to be loved by men. Three times Peter fell into this. Three times. Caesarea Philippi, at the last week at the Passion when he denied Jesus three times, and now here at Antioch. Three times the fear of man got hold of him. It is so easy to get hold of any of us and all of us. This is so simple. If we will live with a desire to give pleasure to God instead of the fear of man that causes us to live to give that which we know will get the approval of men in our life, we now have something comprehensive. Now I know how to love my wife. Now I know how to love my children. Now I know how to be a member of the body of Christ. Now I know how to be a witness for Christ. Now I know how to worship. Why? In each and every case, this simple principle for the saved in God's grace, this simple principle defines everything. I want to give pleasure to God the way I love my wife. I want to give pleasure to God the way I care for my children. I want to give pleasure to God the way I worship. I want to give pleasure to God when I bear witness for Jesus Christ. It is simple, comprehensive, but yet absolutely profound. Let me give you the fifth one. The fifth one is that even the best Christians and teachers are susceptible. Many times false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing, but sometimes false teachers are sheep in wolves' clothing. Here's Peter. When it says Peter was condemned, it doesn't mean he was condemned and lost. It meant his behavior stood condemned because it was inconsistent with the gospel. Peter's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. Peter is a sheep and a shepherd. but he put on some wolves' clothing out of the fear of man. Even the best are susceptible. It even got to Barnabas. Satan can and does mislead and may have momentary times when he captures us. What we must be is willing to own those moments and repent in those moments. But even the best can be susceptible. Number six, here's something else. Here's something. By the way, that's very important. That means when I'm preaching, the fact that I'm preaching doesn't make it true. It's got to be true according to the Bible. That's where it's got to be true. Why? Even preachers, seminary professors, conference speakers, authors that have great track records are susceptible to embracing false teaching in some areas. So we want to be aware of that. Number six is belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. Eventually, brothers and sisters, what we truly believe will be seen in the lifestyle that is displayed in our life over a period of time. It's behavior that displays what we truly believe. But there are moments where we falter, and there are moments that need to be addressed because the fear of man can take hold of us, as it did with Peter. But this still is important. Our behavior reveals what we believe. Our behavior affirms what we believe to the people we're talking to. They're making a judgment of what we're saying by how we're living. Our behavior attracts people to what we believe. It reveals what we believe, it affirms what we believe, and it attracts people to what we believe. But when our behavior contradicts what we believe, it confuses others, like it did the Jews and the Gentiles and Barnabas, as Peter's behavior contradicted the gospel. It can confuse others and obstruct our proclamation of the gospel. We're not saved by our behavior. We're saved by Jesus. But the way we live reveals what we believe, affirms what we believe, can attract others to what we believe, and can obscure or confuse others or obstruct what we want them to believe. That's why we're asking the Lord to work in our life. Fifthly and finally is the Scripture. Scripture alone. Harry, why do you have this? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul just said. He said, if we apostles, or if we as, or an angel comes down. Just stop and think. What if an angel came here with all of his magnificence and his ethereal splendor and everything? He's right here in this pulpit, right here. And then he began to preach another gospel. What would you do? Here's what Peter says to do. Here's what Paul says to do. Grab him by his ethereal pants and throw him out the door. What if a great, well-known, credentialed preacher and author starts preaching another gospel? Then deny the pulpit. Do not give them positions of influence and places of opportunity, instruction. In other words, the test of truth is not the one preaching, but what they're preaching, and does it match up with the Bible? The Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. Not whether they're angels, not whether they're apostles, not whether they're ordained. Well, Harry said it, must be true. Not true. Test it by the Bible. It's on the internet, must be true. No. Test it by the Bible. What does the Word of God, the testimony of God, thy Word is truth. I'm closing. Before I do, I'm going to get fired. You can't test false teaching with the truth if you don't know the truth. There are some of us that know more about this Apple phone that just got out last week than we know about the Bible. Technology just absolutely gets our heart, doesn't it? Well, Harry, that's not going to get you fired. Oh, the next one's about to. There's some of us here that know more about the recruiting classes of Auburn and Alabama than we do about the Bible and our theology. Besides, you ought to be studying East Carolina's recruiting class anyway. Folks, I want to be serious about this. I'm going to go over the ways that the Bible is, the false teachers assault the gospel. And they will ultimately, they'll nibble at the edges and then they'll get to the gospel. We'll go over that tonight. But the key is this, know the truth. And the truth will set you free. There's not a Presbyterian gospel. There's not a Baptist gospel. There's not a Methodist gospel. There's not an Episcopalian gospel. There's this thing called the gospel. And I pray wherever you are in the branches of Christ's church that you're owning that gospel. And wherever you are, if you're not in a branch of Christ's church, this day you will come and own that gospel to Jesus who freely calls you to himself right now. If I could paraphrase Whitfield, if I went into a trance and went up to heaven and I stood at the gates of heaven and I said to Peter, I said, Peter, are there any Baptists in heaven? And he says, no. Are there any Presbyterians in heaven? No. Are there any Episcopalians in heaven, Peter? No. Are there any Methodists? No, there's not none of them. Who's in heaven, Peter? Christians who heard the gospel. And by God's grace came to the person of Jesus Christ and owned him who has died for them. Well, let's say I was transported to the gates of hell and I said to Lucifer, any Presbyterians in hell? Oh, yeah. Any Baptists? Got them. Any Methodists? Oh, yeah, got them. Satan, any Christians in hell? No. You got to find them in heaven. Who heard that Jesus delivers you from sins, guilt, and power. If anybody preaches anything else, let the teaching and the teacher, if they don't repent, be accursed. It denies Christ. It denies the way of salvation. It distorts the truth. And by God's grace, contend for that gospel with conviction and courage, absent personal contentiousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege to be in this text that so gloriously illustrates Paul's commitment to Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet come to Christ, that this day they would come and put their trust in him alone for salvation. Dear friend, it's very simple. Just by prayer, tell the Lord, you're a sinner who's helpless and hopeless, but you heard the good news that Jesus died for your sins and you've come to Christ. God, please allow us to be numbered with those Christians and churches. Allow our denomination to be numbered with others who contend earnestly for the faith to proclaim the preeminence and prominence of Christ. What a friend for sinners. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.